Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, before we resume Romans and, Lord willing, finish the year by concluding that book over the next few weeks, we as elders have agreed that it would be timely to use the next two Sundays for a special focus on comfort and encouragement for all of our hearts. As many of you know, there are a number in our flock that are going through severe trials, prolonged illness, major operations, tragic bereavement, family crises, acute financial strain, business turmoil, troubles of various kinds. Many I'm aware of and may partially understand. Many others I'm sure I'm unaware of and cannot hardly begin to understand. But what a perfect time for us to turn to find comfort in the Word of God, to hear the living voice of him who says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people," says your God. Where better to turn than to the Gospels, to gaze at our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear him speak, to watch him work, to let the Good Shepherd minister to our hearts himself. He, the wonderful Counselor, by his Holy Spirit, our Helper, the Comforter, to get us in the mood back into the Gospels, I consult one of my favorite South African heroes. He served our Lord here on this very soil in the Northern Cape during very tumultuous and dangerous times, many death threats on his own life, endless crises. Robert Kuruman, 54 years as Bible translator, church planter, pastor, missionary, statesman, farmer, gardener, etc., etc., not to mention father-in-law to the great David Livingstone. But it was early on at the age of 16, we saw the foundations that were laid to give such strength and stability to this great man of God. He was leaving Scotland for England to work as a gardener, and on that painful day of his departure from Scotland, he did not get away without his mom accompanying him all the way to the dock where the boat was departing. And Moffat writes, "When we came within the sight of that spot where we were to part, perhaps never again to meet in this world, she said, 'Now, my Robert, let us stand here for a few minutes, for I wish to ask one favor of you before we part, and I know you will not refuse to do what your mother asks.' 'What is it, mother?' I inquired. 'Do promise me,' she says, 'first that you will do what I'm now going to ask, and then I shall tell you.' 'No, mother,' he says, 'I cannot tell you till you tell me what your wish is.' 'Oh, Robert, can you think for a moment that I shall ask you, my son, to do anything that is not right? Do I not love you?' 'Yes, mother, I know you do, but I do not like to make promises which I may not be able to fulfill.' Then Moffat says, 'I kept my eyes fixed on the ground. I was silent, trying to resist the rising emotion. She sighed deeply. I lifted my eyes and saw the big tears rolling down her cheeks. I was conquered. And as soon as I could recover speech, I said, 'Oh, mother, ask what you will, and I will do it.' 'I only ask,' she says, 'whether you will read a chapter in the Bible every morning and another every evening.' I interrupted by saying, 'Mother, you know I read my Bible.' 'I know you do, but you do not read it regularly or as a duty you owe to God, its author.' And she added, 'Now I shall return home with a happy heart, inasmuch as you have promised to read the Scriptures daily. Oh, Robert, my son, read much in the New Testament. Read much in the Gospels, the blessed Gospels. Then you cannot well go astray. If you pray, the Lord himself will teach you.'" What a wise mother. And indeed, what a privilege for us to turn to these blessed Gospels, particularly the second of them from Mark the Evangelist. And look back at chapter 1, verse 1. Don't forget the title, the theme, the umbrella, the banner that flies over all of Mark's 16 chapters, nicely and succinctly summarized, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, this great, glorious news and proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You ask, what does that mean for Jesus to be God's own Son? Surely, we know it speaks of the deity of Christ, that he is 100% God, God the Son, co-equal with the Father in every way, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, as we confess with our Nicene forefathers. But you ask again, what does that look like? A God-man? The Son of God walking this dusty earth, incarnating himself, dwelling amongst us in this broken, sin-cursed, and suffering world. What does that look like? To which Mark gives us a crystal clear answer. For Jesus to be the exclusive, one and only Son of God can be summed up in one word, exousia in the original. Authority, force, full freedom and power to act, to do as he pleases, with whom he pleases, when he pleases, and how he pleases. And usually this Greek word was a delegated or a conferred authority. In this case, we know what Jesus had derived from God the Father himself, creator, owner of the universe, from heaven, as it were. Look at how Mark uses this word there in chapter 1. There in the synagogue, when he healed the demonized man with a withered hand, Mark 1, verse 22, we read, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having exousia, there it is, authority, and not as the scribes. And then again, jump down to verse 27. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 10 in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 10. The summary of the great healing of the paralytic who was lowered down by his four friends. Here was the point in the message of it all. Mark 2, verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has, what's it say there? Are you with me? That's right. Authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet. Jump over to chapter 11. Mark 11, verse 27, the great debate with his opponents in the temple there about his authority. Mark 11, verse 27, they came, and particularly jump to verse 28, they were saying to Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And then refusing to be cornered by them or outwitted, jump down to verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But still you may ask, okay, Tim, okay, Mark, what does this divine authority look like? The sovereignty of God's Son, to which Mark, in his most favorite fashion, answers us, not with the words of Jesus, but with his deeds. Mark is more about Jesus' doings than his sayings, probably because he's writing to Romans, and not unlike many cultures today, the Romans said, don't tell me, show me, prove it. So Mark is known as the go gospel. Jesus is all action in Mark's gospel. And Mark's favorite word, used 42 times, is immediately, now. On every page, Mark proves and portrays the awesome, majestic, powerful authority of Jesus, the Son of God. I'll give you a simple little outline here that you might find helpful in evangelizing, talking to unbelievers, or counseling believers for that matter. Jesus' authority as the Son of God means that he is Lord over, they all start with a D, first of all, over disease. Chapter 1 and following, the man with the withered hand, the leper, and so forth. Lord over disease. And then we also see from chapter 1 on through Mark's gospel, he is king or lord over demons in the synagogue and with over a legion of demons later in chapter 5. Also, he is lord not only over disease and demons, but over death itself in Mark 5, raising Jairus' daughter. And then he's lord over desire, twice feeding the multitudes, satisfying their needs. And also we see that he's Lord over the disciples with authority to call them to leave their nets, to forsake all that they had known and come, follow me. Most importantly of all, Jesus, Mark shows us, is Lord over destiny, you could say, the destiny of eternal souls, over sin and guilt and hell itself. He has the authority to forgive sin, as we just saw in chapter 2. And he proves it supremely in Mark's final chapters as he dies for our sin and rises again on the third day and shows that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. the Son of God, the great news about his authority. But of all the areas where Mark displays Christ's kingly force and powerful authority, one of my favorites, one of the most gripping and vivid that we're going to focus on over the next two Sundays, Lord willing, is he is also Lord over danger. Lord over danger. He is the Christ of the crises. We'll see it today in chapter 4. We'll see it again next Sunday in chapter 6. He has authority over all the stormy waters of life. He is commander of the chaos. Or if you'd like, our title this morning, he is Lord of the wind and the waves. Lord of the wind and the waves. Let's read our text there in Mark 4. Please stand as we hear our King speak to us. Stand as we read Mark 4. Mark 4 from verse 35 in your Bibles. Mark 4 from verse 35. On that day when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Dear Father, as we often love to sing, please open our eyes and show us Christ. Lift the veil, take away the blinders, remove the calluses and the overfamiliarity, and stun us with the sovereign Son of God to convict any lost, perishing, doomed, and hell-bound sinner here in our sanctuary this morning, and to comfort your precious bride, the church, to encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Lord of the wind and the waves. We'll be looking this morning at a very simple outline, two displays of Jesus, the Christ of the crises. Two displays of the Lord of the wind and the waves. Bearing in mind that Mark is not only evangelist, he's also a pastor. He's not only witnessing, he's also counseling. Mark is concerned that the lost will see who Christ is and be saved, and that the saved will see who Christ is and be comforted. First, we'll look at the crisis, then we'll look at the Christ, each with a burning question that follows. First of all, the crisis, verses 35 to 38, with this one great question: will you panic like the disciples? Will you panic like the disciples? Verses 35 to 38. Look there in your Bibles as the story unfolds. On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Picture the scene. The sun has set. Jesus has already finished an exhausting, tiring, packed full day of teaching with the crowds, the parable of the soils and various other kingdom parables and lots of questions that followed. Now he wants to go alone, privately, rather, with his disciples over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Gentile eastern shore. And as chapter 5 goes on to show, he had an appointment with a legion of demons and a broken man to redeem and a different storm to calm. Keep reading, though, and here in verse 35, verse 36 follows. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat. No time for preparations. Let's go. Jesus is already in the boat. If you remember back in verse 1 of this chapter, because of the great crowds, he was brought into his floating pulpit to have some breathing room and to be able to project his voice there on the hillside. And so it seems that he remains in the boat, and the rest of the disciples jump in, and off we go away from the shore. By the way, there are numerous details. I believe some 7 or 8 features of this story that are unique to Mark, that bear the evidence of an eyewitness account that he got almost certainly from Peter the apostle, found neither in Matthew or Luke's account of this magnificent story. Look, here's one of them. Mark adds, "And the other boats were with him," there in verse 36. Imagine being in one of those other boats. Even on the lake, Jesus cannot escape the crowds. It's a recurring theme in Mark's gospel. The Jewish paparazzi, the original media pests of the day. Keep reading, verse 37. "And there arose a fierce gale of wind." The same Greek word here for a hurricane. Could be translated a whirlwind, a furious tempest, a howling gust. Matthew calls it a seismos, an earthquake, a great shaking, a violent upheaval. Luke adds that it descended down upon the lake. The storm swept down from Mount Hermon, as we know, into the Jordan Valley and across the Sea of Galilee. If you've been there, as some of us have had the privilege of visiting, this Sea of Galilee is a lake some 200 meters below sea level, and so it is surrounded by mountains, with the snow-capped Mount Hermon rising up some 3,000 meters above sea level. So you can imagine how this hot, humid air on the lake's surface would have sucked in the cool Mediterranean air through these narrow mountain passes. It could happen suddenly, almost instantly, turning this calm lake into a boiling cauldron of chaos. The result, verse 37 goes on to say, "And the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." You can just hear Peter's eyewitness account there firsthand. Mark, you got to realize the wave just kept pounding and pounding and pounding the boat, the verb tense that Mark uses there. We were sure we were going to sink. We couldn't bucket the water fast enough, and odds are they didn't have buckets. Our anxiety was rising. You can feel it in this verse. Notice the word there at the end of verse 37. The boat was already so fast, so soon, filling up. And beloved, realize this was no massive 30-meter deluxe modern yacht, right? This sitting stable and high above the waters, you know, with an outboard 200-horsepower engine and a lovely cabin underneath with all the latest comforts and technologies and satellite phone with immediate emergency access. Not at all. Based on a fascinating architectural find in 1986, again, I know a site that some of us have had a chance to see, researchers dug up a first century fishing boat in Galilee, probably very similar to the one the disciples were in, only 8 meters long, only 2.3 meters wide, hardly even 1.2 meters deep. What do you think max seating capacity would be? 15 if it was an African taxi, right? No more. This little vessel was headed in one direction, and it wasn't east, west, or north. It was going south rapidly. And no scuba gear available, by the way, either, or even life vests. You can imagine how their anxious imaginations were racing. We don't even know how to swim. We're going to drown. What about our loved ones? What about our families? I mean, nobody had life insurance in those days. Maybe that's where you are here this morning. Your little boat is nearly swamped. You are overwhelmed with life. Just when you thought you had enough trials, another wave pounds in, another breaker crashes over the side of your boat. More water keeps coming in, and you're sure you had enough. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's emotions. Maybe it's relationships at home, at work, even in the church or elsewhere in this nation. We are sure that we are sinking. Drowning is the certain outcome. And then, worst of all, you run to Jesus. You know one thing, right? You're not that ignorant. Your parents taught you that much. Your pastor, you remember something from church. Call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, and he will answer. And so, here in the eye of the storm, you run to Jesus, and what do you find him doing? He's commanding the ship, right? He's giving out orders. He's leading the charge. He's fervent in prayer. He's fasting for you. He's reading scripture and meditating, interceding for his beloved. Not quite. Look at the text, verse 38. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. How in the world could he sleep at such a time as this? I mean, if you'd had the kind of day Jesus had, maybe you would understand a bit more. And we wouldn't be so surprised as he crashed onto that pillow after teaching all day out in the hot Mediterranean sun, interacting with crowds, dealing with his difficult disciples. By this point, exhausted. Probably all it took at the outset was a few gentle strokes of the oars, the soft lapping of the waters against the boat, and Jesus was out like a light before the storm ever rolled in. How ironic. Where is the only place in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus sleeping? In a storm. Is there not a lesson for us there about the Christ of the crises, his sovereign calmness, his majestic composure, trusting his heavenly Father, trusting your heavenly Father, whom we too can utterly depend upon? And also, beloved, what a display of the humanity and the humility of our Lord, the wonder of the incarnation, as John tells us, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, this eternal Son of God who added to his deity a second nature of humanity, 100% man, condescending to take on our finite frailty and human weakness, not some invincible Superman of the other world religions. No, no, the maker of the heavens and the earth, who out of love for us becomes so vulnerable that he collapses in exhaustion on the stern of a boat. Is that your Savior? Is this the Christ you serve? Or is he some other Christ that the Bible knows nothing of? Fully God, fully man, just like us in every way except for sin, as Scripture tells us. Born of a woman, having to cry and nurse and be changed, to learn to sit up, to crawl, to walk, to talk, learning to read and to write. We read in the Gospels that he became weary, he became thirsty, he became hungry, he was troubled, he was disturbed, he was angry, he was sorrowful. We read that he wept. Remember when my son Titus was little, he used to love his favorite Sunday school song, "Jesus was a little boy like me. When he fell, he scraped his knee." Great theological truth in that simple song. Remember next time you face a crisis how human Jesus was and is. When you're tempted to think God cannot relate to your crisis, that nobody knows the pain you're going through. Oh, but I mean, was Jesus ever held at gunpoint? Subjected to humiliation while they cleaned out his possessions and threatened his loved ones? No, he just hung naked on Calvary's cross while the full fury of the eternal, flaming, burning wrath of God looked him in the eye. He knows. He understands. He has faced more horror and more terror, more trauma than you and I, all of us in the whole world put together. No one can relate like him. Run to the Lord Jesus. And resist the temptation of what happens next here. Look in verse 38 of how the disciples responded. Verse 38 continues. And they went and they wake him up and they say to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Can't you just hear their frantic outcry, their sincere protest, the terror in their voices? "Do we mean so little to you, Lord? We're staring death in the face and you're having a snooze?" Can you not hear your own voice in theirs? Too often, we, like the psalmist, and as we ought to, we honestly say, "Lord, how long, how long?" But with it often comes our unbelief. "Don't you care, Lord? Why are you indifferent? How could you allow this to happen to me, to my loved ones, to my workplace, to my home, to my nation? Why, Lord? Why me? Why now? Don't you see? Don't you care? This coming week is our first ever week-long intensive to climax our year of the Antioch counseling training, and how rich the Bible is in times of trauma, yet so sadly how few Christians actually realize the relevance and the sufficiency and the comfort and strength of the Scriptures, the living, breathing, unchanging, eternal Word of God. And so often we run to the world for solutions. And when you ask the world about trauma, all they can tell you is turn inward, develop a number of self-help strategies. Let's normalize your symptoms. Let's get you to retell your story, and so on and so forth. When the living Word of God stands before us, tell King David about trauma. Wrestling a lion and a bear, giant Goliath taunting him day after day, Saul's spears being hurled at him, David's own sons stalking to kill him week after week, month after month, living as a fugitive in the caves. Talk to David about trauma. Why has our Bible become so small in the church today when it is so bulging with promises and comfort? If we would yet open it and realize it, study it and listen to it. Talk to the Apostle Paul about trauma for a moment. 2 Corinthians 11, he tells us, in prison frequently he was, flogged severely, exposed to death again and again, 5 times receiving 40 lashes. That should have been lethal. 5 times. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. Spent a night and a day in the open sea, constantly in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, hunger, thirst, cold, and naked. It makes living in Johannesburg look like a head cold, like a stubbed toe, compared to the trauma of the Scriptures. In the most agonizing sort. And yet the Lord met them, the Lord upheld them, the Lord protected them, the Lord comforted and encouraged their hearts. The promises of God leap out to us in the times of most bitter trial, and never more than in the 4 Gospels, where we have some of the best trauma therapy from the Lord Jesus himself. I have to share with you the way J.C. Ryle puts it, his expository thoughts on the Gospels, so very rich. Remember, these disciples are on a mission with Jesus, and often people become Christians and they expect life is going to get better, and their churches too often have sold them a bill of goods and a lie. Come to Jesus for health and wealth and prosperity and life enhancement, and then they get more suffering and persecution and trials, and they bolt because they're false converts, and we filled the land today with false converts who came to Jesus for the wrong reasons. But here we see following Jesus makes things worse. I love the way Ryle puts it. If we are true Christians, mark well this lesson. We must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments, just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness and grace along the way and glory at the end. All this our Savior has promised to give us. However, He has never once promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, Christ teaches us many precious lessons, without which we should never learn. By affliction, our Lord shows us our emptiness, our weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He purifies our affections. He weans us from the world. He makes us long for heaven. That's why Lydia's song was so overpowering, right? Because we're not home yet. But we can't wait to be. And Ryle concludes, in that resurrection morning, on that last day, we shall say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm, he says. One other thing that is very practical, and we talk about in biblical counseling and should be a normal part of Christian parenting and encouragement and church fellowship, is the Joshua and Caleb scenario. It was the unbelief and the panic of 10 spies that led a whole nation for 40 years into the wilderness to perish. Because unlike Joshua and Caleb, they saw their trials Rather, they saw God through their trials rather than seeing their trials through God. And so often, and particularly in crisis counseling, where even ourselves, we have to, as Michelle and I were counseling someone this week, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Eject all the lies that you're listening to and insert the truth of God from His Word. And like Joshua and Caleb, we must rather learn to view our crises through the lens of God's character, not vice versa. The crisis, will you panic like the disciples? Number two, verse 39 to 41, coming now to the almost climax of this glorious account. Verse 39 to 41, the Christ. We saw the crisis, will you panic? And now the Christ. And this question rings out, will you trust the Son of God, the Lord of the wind and the waves? Will you trust the sovereign Son of God? Watch how the sleeping lamb now becomes the roaring lion. Verse 39, Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. I'd never noticed this before, how Mark almost personifies both of them, the wind and the sea, even the pronouns he uses, and the way it seems Jesus commands each of them in turn, like misbehaving pupils. First of all, the wind and then the sea. You, look at me, go, and then you. He rebukes the wind, and then he uses language with the sea, the roaring waves, the raging storm waters. He uses the language of demonic expulsion in the Gospels and in Mark. He says, hush, be still, or could be translated, silence, shut up. Preachers don't get to say that very often. Shut up. That's what Jesus says to this great storm that had turned into a great calm. Mark uses the same term twice. A mega storm becomes a mega calm. As Ryle puts it, the elements knew the voice of their master, and like obedient servants, they were quiet at once. The sovereign Son of God had spoken. It's a double miracle, it would seem. Here in verse 39, keep reading. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Not only did the wind obey immediately, but the waves suddenly ceased. How do you pull that off? Rolling billows come to a screeching halt in a totally unnatural, miraculous fashion. As one writer puts it, the winds and the waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence. The sea becomes as smooth as a mirror. Hollywood can't capture this. Animation could not begin to do it justice. Beloved, imagine this holy hush, this eerie silence in the boats that, if they were spared, may have also witnessed what had happened in the disciples' boat with their Lord. It was as if, someone says, a great hand had brushed away the wind and pressed down the sea. And time seemed to stand still for a moment as these cold, wet sailors gazed in wonder at this God-man standing in the stern of the boat. The same Jesus they had seen already in Mark's gospel rebuke the demons, muzzle them with a mere word. Now an even greater, more overwhelming power, Jesus silences. And remember, these are Jews based on their Old Testament and the entire history of their nation. The dreadful sea that was claimed to be controlled by the Egyptian gods and the Babylonian lords, the Jews knew better, was subject to God alone. He was king of the oceans. He was lord of the wind and the waves. No other powers, not any other god, commands the sea. That was true at creation. Remember day one, Genesis chapter 1, on day 2, rather, in Genesis chapter 1, God separated the great waters and made the sky. And on day 3, when God gathered the waters to make the sea and the dry land, As Psalm 104, verse 7 says, Lord, at your rebuke, the waters fled. Or Job 38, describing how God shut up the sea behind doors. This far you may come and no further. Here may your proud waves halt. Then at the flood, remember Genesis 6 through 9? It was God who sends the floodwaters, God who dries them up, all according to God's plan. And so when we speak about the sea in the scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament, you can usually insert whatever is your greatest fear today, your worst case scenario, your most difficult circumstance. That's not spiritualizing the Bible. That's applying the Bible. Carry on now in the story of Scripture. After creation and Exodus, creation and the flood, we come to that great defining moment of the Exodus, where God showed his supremacy over the parting of the waters in the miraculous deliverance of Israel. And then Moses and the Israelites sing, do they not, in Exodus 15? Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea, right? By the blast of your nostrils, Lord, the waters piled up, but you blew with your breath, and the sea covered our enemies. Lord of the wind and the waves, and how we ought to picture Jesus when we read this in the Psalms as well. Psalm 65, O God, our Savior, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Any trauma, every crisis, Jesus, the sovereign Son of God. I have to read at least one more. Psalm 89. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. None like you, Lord Jesus. Back to our story. Look at verse 40 now as Christ turns to counsel his trembling disciples. Amidst their trauma, in the middle of their crisis, what does he say to them? Do we find him saying, okay, boys, what you're experiencing is normal. You need to develop coping strategies and find meaning based on your own belief system. Not so. He loved them too much to leave them with such pathetic counsel. No. Verse 40, and he says to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Matthew adds, why are you frightened, Jesus said, O men of little faith? He turns now from the lesser danger without to the greater danger within. Within their own hearts and minds. The biggest threat was not the wind. The greatest danger was not the waves. It was the unbelief in their hearts and the resulting fear that that was causing and fueling. This Greek word here in verse 40 for fear is especially a cowardly, weak, faint-hearted sort of nervousness. Jesus is saying, essentially, just because the sovereign Son of God doesn't respond according to your timetable doesn't mean he doesn't care. Just because he didn't operate according to your watch doesn't mean that he is indifferent to your pain or that he is not able to come to your aid. Some of you might be thinking, as I am, when I've read this story, okay, so what should they have done? Take pictures of the storm? Just have a prayer meeting? Well, wouldn't want to wake up Jesus. Let's just sort of pray that he wakes up while we all die. Right? They hadn't heard about the Titanic yet. You're just supposed to sing Nearer My God to Thee and say women and children first, you know? Of course not. It was only natural for them to be greatly concerned, to take action. But Jesus saw straight into their hearts, even while he was sleeping. He must have detected that amidst all of their understandable efforts in trying to save the boat, there was more frenzy than faith. Does the scripture not tell us? Unless the Lord builds the house, don't bother building? No. Its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, does that mean we shouldn't watch? No. But we do it ultimately in vain. If it's toiling without trusting, if it's sweat without sovereignty, then we dishonor the Lord. And we are, like them, guilty of unbelief. Here, these disciples still didn't understand who Messiah was. They still didn't get how Jesus was the very Son of God. But let's be practical. We all know and we've seen two people. Perhaps we've been one of or the other, or probably both at times, and two people going through similar circumstances and both handling them responsibly and taking action and dealing with the situation, not passively, but one does it with a calmness, with a strength, with a joy, perhaps especially seen in their relationships, in their home or church or work life. There's a pain, there's an agony, but an underlying faith, as opposed to another who works just as hard, who tries to handle it just as responsibly, but there is a low-grade panic. There is an underlying anxiety that flavors all that they do and all that they are. Jesus detected the latter in these disciples. He says to them, "Why are you afraid?" And then notice what he says next there in verse 40. Look at your Bibles. Do you still, underline that, do you still have no faith? Why? Why did he add that one little five-letter word? Still? After all the miracles I've done for you, the leper, the demon possessed, the paralytic, the shriveled hand, the healing of the masses, although after all you have seen, after all you have heard from my lips, after all you have seen in my perfect life, in my loving care, and my faithful protection of you, has this taught you nothing? Have you received no benefit? Do you still have no faith? And so that tender but stinging rebuke rings out to us this morning as well, doesn't it? As one of my pastors used to say, what is faith? Faith is a refusal to panic. Faith is a refusal to panic. I love the children's poem by James Thomas Fields that convicts our adult hearts as well. It's called The Captain's Daughter. We were crowded in the cabin, not a soul would dare to sleep. It was midnight on the waters and a storm was on the deep. 'Tis a fearful thing in winter to be shattered by the blast and to hear the rattling trumpet thunder, "Cut away the mast!" So we shuddered there in silence, for the stoutest held his breath while the hungry sea was roaring and the breakers talked with death. And thus, as thus we sat in darkness, each one busy with his prayers, "We are lost!" the captain shouted as he staggered down the stairs. But his little daughter whispered as she took his icy hand, "Isn't God upon the ocean just the same as on the land?" Then we kissed the little maiden, and we spake in better cheer, and we anchored safe in harbor when the morn was shining clear. It's good, isn't it? Isn't God upon the ocean the same as on the land? If you can trust him in the easy times, can you not also trust him in the hard times too? And so verse 41, we come to the real climax of the story. Verse 41 reads, "And they felt great, and they lived happily ever after." And they had such a nice feeling inside. No, what does it say, verse 41? They became very much afraid. The Greek word here is alarmed, awestruck. It's the third time now that Mark uses the word mega. Because of Christ turning a great storm into a great calm, they have a very great fear. Fearing the storm is inexcusable. But this fear was unavoidable. Struck with a holy terror, suddenly they realize, as they said in verse 38, he's a teacher, he's a rabbi. But no, he is far, far more. We have sorely underestimated this master of ours. He is no mere man. He is so much like us, and yet he is so unlike us. He is greater than we imagined. It has been rightly said, the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat is having God inside your boat. If you are his enemy, if you are not yet reconciled to him. Another has written, Jesus is still a stranger to his own followers, for they are better able to handle the possibility of their own death than the possibility of God among them. God's nearness in Jesus is not something reassuring, but it is profoundly unsettling, even terrifying. And yet, this holy terror is now what God uses to drive them to ask life's ultimate question, to come to the central question of all of Mark's gospel, the question upon which your eternal destiny hinges and mine. While they're still stunned, they turn to each other. Look there in verse 41, and they say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I love the King James. What manner of man is this? What kind of person is he? Just a moment ago, asleep on the boat, and now commander of the chaos, suddenly, completely, dramatically stilling the storm, hushing the waves. Someone has said, much that is wrong on earth can be corrected. Mothers can dry tears. Repairman can fix machines. Surgeons can remove disease. But fixing the weather requires deity. Only God commands the seasons and the elements. So far in Mark's gospel, this is the greatest display of the majestic power and the deity of Christ. And you wonder, they probably wouldn't have asked the prior question if they had understood this question. When you know who Jesus is, you're less likely to ask if he cares for you and why he's taking so long. And now Mark wisely leaves this great question unanswered. As the curtain falls and as the story concludes, you and me are left to fill in the blank. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? How many answers are there to this great question of the ages, this perennial, soul-searching, heart-penetrating question? Who is this man? Society would tell us, oh, there's multiple options, multiple choice. Pick your option. Many ways to heaven, many roads to God, many paths to find. Be tolerant of all. Maybe he's a mighty worker. Whatever's true for you. Maybe he's a spiritual man. Maybe he's a great prophet. Not so, says the scriptures. Not so, says Mark's gospel. When the disciples asked, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? There was only one answer. The answer in the opening verse of the opening chapter. This is Jesus, the Son of God. The only answer is the one God himself would announce when the heavens opened up at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, verse 11. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In him I'm well pleased. The only answer is the answer that would be heard from Roman lips when a centurion in Mark 15 would sum up the whole message of Mark's gospel and say, as he saw how Jesus died, surely this was the Son of God. And that's the only answer for you today if you are to be saved and to know this Christ, to know his true and lasting comfort in the midst of your crises, whatever your trauma. Remember, Mark is probably writing to the persecuted church in Rome, living under the dominion of pagan powers and false gods that had ruled the culture for centuries. Like the first disciples, these early Christians would have easily thought, Lord, you seem indifferent to our hardship. Where are you in our suffering? Can we trust Christ in the face of threats from rebel powers and a pagan culture? And in the early church, one of their favorite sources of comfort was Jesus calming the storm. Early Christian artwork has been found on the caves and the catacombs, underground in Rome and elsewhere, of the church as a little boat upon perilous seas. And there stands Jesus in the midst. There is nothing to fear. I used to love in the early 90s when we did mission trips into Uganda, at the time before known as the Pearl of Africa, but then struck by the HIV/AIDS crisis as the worst country in the world at that time. And we would go into school after school and freely preach the gospel. And these beautiful Ugandan children with these melodic African voices would sing the song, and they would take out a different part of the song, and eventually the whole thing would be a mime, and I won't do that for you to ruin the song. But the message was repeated, with Christ in my heart, I can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. Is that your testimony this morning, Christian? with Christ in my heart, with Christ in my boat. And Christ is with me, and Christ is near us by his Spirit and through his living word and by his voice, because he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning and working out all things for his purposes, for the good of his people, for the advance of his gospel, for the building up of his church. That's how we know, far more than the disciples could know, who this man is. This doesn't mean that Jesus is going to take all the pain away, that he's going to rescue South Africa from sinking, or our nation, or our business, or our lives from certain kinds of capsizing. That didn't mean that for the disciples, and it may not mean that for us, because it means something far, far better. As Mark will go on to show in the next chapter 5, it means that he has the authority to forgive sins. He has the power to rescue broken lives. He is busy saving souls. This is a physical miracle that carries a spiritual message. Again, Ryle puts this so helpfully. He says, mark the lesson. Lay it up in your minds. With the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is impossible. No stormy passions are so strong, but he can tame them. No temper is so rough and violent, but he can change it. No conscience is so troubled, but he can speak peace to it and make it calm. No man ever need despair if he will only bow down his pride and come as a humbled sinner to Christ. Christ can do miracles upon his heart. No man ever need despair of reaching his journey's end if he has once committed his soul to Christ's keeping. Christ, he says, will carry him through every danger. Is this you this morning? Christ will make him conqueror over every foe. What? Even though our friends oppose us? What? Though our neighbors laugh us to scorn? What? Though our place be hard? What? Though our temptations be great? It is all nothing if Christ is on our side and we are in the ship with him. Greater is he that is for us than all those that are against us. We close with that wonderful hymn of comfort that we love to sing. I don't know many hymns that pack in more comfort. I remember in Kenya on a mission trip, I was young. I think I was only 19 or 20, leading 8 young people, most of them older than me, and we had barely landed. And Kathy, she's been a missionary in Tanzania, East Africa, for the last 30 years. We get a phone call. My friend Andrew, he was here 2 weeks ago, our Kenyan brother from Polokwane. Andrew says, Tim, Kathy's dad, 53 years old, he just died of a heart attack. She needs to get on the next flight. I said, we just booked. We have an 8-week mission trip all over East Africa. No, Kathy's dad just died. She needs to get on the next flight. And we had these little blue hymns of faith that the Kenyan Christians love to use. And we turned to Be Still My Soul. We just sang the comfort of God's word. And remember that verse, Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The winds and waves still know the voice of him who ruled them while he dwelt below. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are very grateful for your comfort, for the healing, the strengthening, the encouraging truth found only in your word, by your voice, the same voice that encouraged the disciples and exposed their unbelief and overcame their fears and rebuked the wind and stilled the storm. Thank you that the greatest miracle of all today is that you are speaking through the gospel, through your word, raising dead sinners, strengthening the faith of your people, building your church, advancing your gospel in the most unlikely places, in the darkest of times. And we rejoice in the comfort that we can know in the sovereign authority and the majestic power of our Savior, the very Son of God. Forgive our fears, O Lord. We believe. Please help our unbelief. Give us a higher view of your word so that we might know more of your comfort. We think of lines we also love to sing. Praise to the Lord, who in tempests their warfare are waging, who in the elements round thee so madly are raging, biddeth them cease, turneth their fury to peace, whirlwinds and waters assuaging. We praise you for your peace that passes understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In his comforting name we pray.